Some years ago, we were in an evening church service, and the pastor got up to the pulpit and just stood there. It's hard to wait, isn't it? When I was a kid, I remember how hard it was to wait for Christmas. When Thanksgiving arrived, my grandparents would come. We'd have a great meal together. We would watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade on TV. And we knew Christmas was coming, but it was a long month away. It's hard to wait. Wait. Waiting for the day you get your driver's license. Waiting for graduation. Waiting for your wedding day. Waiting the arrival of your first baby. Waiting is hard. Even when you know when the good event will happen, it's hard. But waiting without knowing that is even harder. From his youth, Joseph knew that at some point he would be recognized and honored as an authority. Remember his dreams? That the sheaves of his brothers would bow down to his sheaf of grain? And that the sun, moon, and 11 stars would eventually bow down to him? Family knew what that meant. His mother, his father, and his 11 brothers would someday bow down to him. And even his father was agitated that his son would have such a dream and tell the family. See, Joseph had the assurance that he was going to be honored. But what has been his experience up to now? Well, his jealous brothers stripped him of his fine robe and threw him into a pit. Then when a band of wanderers came by, I'm missing the right word, they sold him. He was taken to Egypt. And there he was sold as a slave. Then he was falsely accused of making advances to Potiphar's wife, and he was put into prison. And then he was forgotten by a former fellow prisoner who was released. How long must a guy wait for his positive destiny? Joseph has been in Egypt for 13 years now, and the last two, in prison. And now we are at Genesis chapter 41. Warren Wiersbe has this comment: God's time had come to activate his plans for Joseph. If any chapter in Genesis reveals the sovereignty of God, it's this one. Now, this chapter is lengthy and rich, so we can't treat every detail. Otherwise, we'd be here until supper time. But we will briefly look at six components of God's plan for Joseph, and then a conclusion or application. What are the components of this chapter? I'll name them and then we'll look at them briefly, one at a time. A disturbing dream. A revealing interpretation. A suggested plan. A remarkable promotion. An effective program. And a blessed outcome. And then, conclusion and application. We start with a disturbing dream. Now, because this chapter is so long, what I have chosen to do is read just selected verses to abbreviate, and you may jot those down, the verse references if you like, but I will read them to you, and if you have your Bible, you're welcome, of course, to follow along. The disturbing dream comes in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 41. But before we read, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this incredible chapter, the incredible events, the components of Joseph's experience. We honor you for what you achieved, and we admire the faithfulness and obedience and commitment of this man. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 through 8. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, I called it a disturbing dream because basically the content of these 2 dreams was the same. And in fact, Joseph later says to him, "O Pharaoh, the 2 dreams are really one." And they would be troubling to Pharaoh for a number of reasons, not the least of which is they referenced Pharaoh's 2 main assets, cattle and grain. It says that he dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, so he's by the river, and up from the Nile come 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. Now, I learned as I was preparing that livestock would often go into the Nile, partially submerged, to escape the heat and the flies. But then when they wanted to eat, they had to come up out of the water. They would come to the shore. What's the word I want? The bank, and they would eat. So Pharaoh has this dream, and 7 healthy, attractive, plump cows come up to eat the reed grass. All is good. Except then come up 7 other cows, and the description here is that they were ugly and thin. And this is where it really gets weird. They don't go up to the bank and eat the reed grass. They go up to the bank and eat the 7 plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and well, he might. Whoa, that's weird. And it's still night. It's not time to get up. And he goes back to sleep. Now he has another dream. And in this second dream, there are 7 ears of grain, plump and good. Oh, does that sound like the cows, the first 7 cows? Yeah, on a stalk. And then after them sprout 7 other ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And we have another case of cannibalism where the 7 blighted, thin ears eat the good ones. And then the weird thing is, Pharaoh adds this detail when he tells Joseph the dream. Ready for this? When those thin, ugly cows ate the plump ones, they appeared exactly the same. There was no change. They had just had this enormous meal, and they still looked ugly and thin. No wonder he was troubled. So he calls the magicians and the wise men of his kingdom, and he relates to them the dream, and they cannot interpret it. Dreams and dream interpretation was part of the Egyptian culture, and evidently these were the so-called experts, but they had no clue. They couldn't help out the Pharaoh. I couldn't help but notice that this has a lot of parallels to Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's troubled, and he calls his dream interpreters, his wise men, his magicians, and they can't interpret. And there were two situations in the book of Daniel, and one of them, he says to them, Not only do I want you to interpret the dream, I want you to tell me what the dream was. I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. And they were going to be put to death, because who could do that? Then the second component is what I called a revealing interpretation. Now, before the interpretation, the cupbearer, who was a fellow prisoner of Joseph, remembers, oh, wait a minute. When I was in prison, I had a dream, and the baker had a dream, and this young Hebrew youth was able to interpret our dreams for us, and what do you know? They came true. I was restored to my position as the cupbearer. And by the way, a cupbearer, it didn't just mean he served the Pharaoh. A cupbearer drank and tasted the food of Pharaoh to ensure that it wasn't poisoned. He said, I was restored to my original position, to my former position, and true to the interpretation that Joseph gave, the baker was executed. Now, we don't know what their crimes were, we don't know the conditions, but we do know this. They each had a dream, Joseph interpreted the dreams, and the fulfillment of the dreams was accurate. So he remembers and he says, oh, I remember. And Joseph is prepared and brought before Pharaoh. Now I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. That's the way this prison situation is described. You know, there probably wasn't a prison library. There probably wasn't a prison gym. Now, I've been inside a prison, but not as a prisoner. I used to serve as two-way radio equipment, and I had to sometimes go to Manning, which is a high security, top security prison. So I really don't know a lot about it. I don't know if there is a cafeteria and a buffet line. But whatever amenities modern prisoners enjoy, there weren't any of those for Joseph and these other prisoners. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. The Hebrews didn't shave, but the Egyptians were clean shaven. So to come before Pharaoh, he needed to be shaven, and he needed, I don't know what kind of clothes he wore in prison. I don't know whether they had weekly change of clothes and somebody, there were slaves to wash them. I have no idea. But evidently his condition was pretty pathetic. And he's not really suited to come into the presence of Pharaoh. All right, he comes. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. One commentator, John Davis, wrote this. In the entire Bible, Only two Israelites engage in the interpretation of dreams, Joseph and Daniel. And significantly enough, each one serves a pagan monarch. Moreover, says Davis, in each case, the Israelite is careful to disclaim any innate ability, attributing all to God. Another reference says this. Joseph was faithful in giving the interpretation, even though it was disturbing to Pharaoh. And I remember Daniel's words in one of his interpretations. Nebuchadnezzar was about to experience a humiliating event, a period of his life. And Daniel said, "O king, that it may occur or may it happen to someone else." But he tells him the truth. And this is what Joseph did. Even though the interpretation of this dream would be disturbing, he's faithful. But before giving the interpretation, he was careful and bold in declaring, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And interestingly, the "I cannot do it," the Hebrew, that it's one word. This was such a curt response and such a clear response. And Joseph is giving God the proper recognition. In the summer of 1957, when I was 13 years old, I was visiting in upstate New York, and I got into the car of a relative of mine. He was older. I'm tempted to say he was a distant cousin because this was upstate New York and I grew up on Long Island. But anyway, I got into the car and it was a Hudson Hornet, okay? And when I got into the car, I said to Don, this relative, "This is a nice car." And he said, "Yes, the Lord has been good to us." That same summer, nearby, there was a little cabin, and this was outside of the city of Kingston, New York, and it was on a kind of a small mountain, and the place was called Eagle's Nest, and in this cabin lived a man that we called Brother Louis. He was a believer in Jesus, and he was an older man who had been a practicing attorney, but because of his faith in Christ, he left his practice. And he lived simply in this cabin at Eagle's Nest, and he would go into the city and preach on a street corner. He was kind of like a modern-day prophet. And I was helping him gather and trim branches for his fireplace, as I recall, when we disturbed a bee's nest, a bee's hive. And they started flying near us and threatening us. And Brother Louis said, "That's God's alarm clock. It's time to stop working." And I was struck how Don and Brother Louis credited God with being involved in a practical matter of life, in their practical daily life. And that was the summer that I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was positively influenced by these two men who gave credit to God. Now, before we read the interpretation, or before we explore the interpretation, what was a famine like? And interestingly, there is an Egyptian text which describes a famine that occurred later than this one, and it's been translated. I want to read you this description that was written by probably the Pharaoh or some high official in the time of a famine. Listen to these words. "I was in distress on the great throne, and those who are in the palace were in heart's affliction from a very great evil. since the Nile had not come up in my time for a space of 7 years. See, the Nile would overflow. Rainwater would fill the rivers, the Nile would overflow, and it would fertilize the soil. The overflow would produce conditions favorable to growing crops, okay? And when the Nile didn't overflow, you had adverse conditions. So he says, those in the palace were in heart's affliction from a very great evil. What was that evil? The Nile had not come up in my time for a space of 7 years. Grain was scant, fruits were dried up, and everything they eat was short, meaning in short supply. Every man robbed his companion. The infant was wailing. The youth was waiting. The heart of the old man was in sorrow. Their legs were bent, crouching on the ground. Their arms were folded. Famine. So Joseph interprets for Pharaoh. And he says, well, these two dreams are really one dream. And this is interesting. And God is going to show you what he's going to do. The seven good cows and the seven good ears are 7 years of plenty. And the seven lean and ugly cows and the seven empty ears, blighted ears, are 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, after those 7 years of plenty, there will arise 7 years of famine. And listen, this is really interesting. That famine will be so bad, says Joseph, that all the plenty will be forgotten. They won't even remember the good years. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land. The plenty, the years of produce, will be unknown by reason of the famine, for it will be very severe. The doubling, interesting, he finishes his interpretation, and he says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, meaning he had two dreams with the same content, means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. This is a man who's facing a pagan monarch, and he has the courage to say it like it is, what's going to happen. And not only that, he attributes it to God. Remember, he said, I can't do it. I can't interpret them. But God can give a favorable answer to Pharaoh. Not meaning that the outcome is going to be favorable, but that you'll have the dream interpreted. And here again, he says, the fact that you had it twice means this thing is fixed by God. It's established by God. It's going to happen. And God will bring it about shortly. The next component, I'm calling a suggested plan, verses 33 to 36. Now, Joseph is still speaking. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur, so that the land may not perish through the famine. You know, it took a lot of courage and faith for this former prisoner addressing the monarch to give him advice. You know, I tried to think of a good way of illustrating that, and I thought, how could I get that across? The problem was I was having trouble figuring out, for instance, a political figure that we all admire, or an educator that we all would recognize, or a scientist. I couldn't come up with a person, so I can't give you a homey illustration of this, but the point is, this is a former prisoner who's just been released, shaven, changed his clothes, comes before Pharaoh, interprets the dream, and he deigns to give the Pharaoh advice. Now, how did that start out? Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discern. Now, here's what you got to do, King. Would you do that? Whoa. Now, he suggests that in the 7 years of plenty, that one-fifth of the food be taken by, virtually by the government, and stored. It'll be stored in the cities, and there will be overseers, so this is not going to be accomplished just by one person, but there were going to be, officials of the court of Pharaoh who would oversee this program, and 20% of the harvest would be put into storage. When I read that, I thought, okay, 20%? You're going to have 7 years of plenty, and you're just going to save 20%? Is that going to get them through the? And I thought, is that possible? It seems awfully modest to me. What do you think? We're going to save one-fifth of what. And then it occurred to me, well, you know, we don't know that the Egyptians consumed the entire crop, the entire harvest, so there may have been extra, so 20% might be a substantial amount. And maybe they were wasting food, and by taking 20%, that would be an adequate supply if the food was administered and adequate and properly used. Okay, so that's what they did. That was the suggested plan. Did I leave anything out here? I think we're good. Now the next component is an incredible advancement for Joseph, what I call a remarkable promotion. He's given this suggestion that Pharaoh find a wise and discerning man, and he put him in charge. And in verses 37 to 44, here's what we read. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Wow. So Joseph didn't say, "I volunteer to take this task," and I'll. No, no, he said, "Let Pharaoh choose a wise and discerning man." And Pharaoh was astute enough to realize that man was standing right before him. And so he chooses Joseph, and he installs him as the second in command. And here are some things that were given. A signet ring. A signet ring was a ring that had some kind of a seal, and documents were often done on soft clay, which would then harden. But the signet ring had a pattern of some kind, and you could press that into the soft clay, and then when the clay hardened, it would be permanent. That would be the approval of the authority of the kingdom. I like to think of it as maybe a form of power of attorney. John Davis put it this way: that signet ring was something with which Joseph could transact affairs of state in the name and with the authority of the crown. Second in command. He was given garments of fine linen. That was the clothing of officials, of royalty. He was given a gold chain, and he rode in the second chariot. Now, this is interesting. What this meant was men went ahead of Joseph's chariot and called out to the people, "Bow the knee, give homage to this man." And just hours before, he was a prisoner. Incredible. And Pharaoh says, "Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." This is an incredible position of authority. Without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land to be. Everyone needs your approval. They need your okay. What an incredible amount of authority. Then the next step, the next component, is what I call an effective program, where Joseph actually enacts the plan to help Egypt survive the impending famine. That's in verses 46 to 49. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So this is interesting. He was not some bureaucrat sitting in an office at the capital barking out orders to his subordinates. He actually went through the kingdom. And during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he, by virtue of his overseers and other helpers, gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Wow. An incredible harvest. And you know, without the dream and without the interpretation, they would have probably consumed or even wasted most of that plentiful crop, plentiful harvest. So Joseph went throughout the kingdom and oversaw the collection and the storage of the grain to protect them from the famine. One of the things that I skipped over, but I just want to mention, is Joseph was being Egyptianized, if I can use that word. Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian name. Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife. Pharaoh gave him the clothing that an Egyptian official would wear. So even though he was a Hebrew, there wasn't a cultural aversion there. Okay? And then the final installment is a blessed outcome, verses 50 to 57. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. That was his Egyptian wife. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses, and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. That's probably figurative language. There were neighboring countries that were suffering as a result of the famine. So there was a blessed outcome. There was an outcome for Joseph, and there was an outcome for Egypt. Joseph's Egyptian wife bore him two sons. Manasseh means making to forget. And he put it this way, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, the first part made sense to me. I said, oh, yeah, he's made me forget all my hardship. I just reviewed those things with you before, what he went through with his brothers, his jealous brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. Yeah, lots of affliction, lots of hardship. And then it says, and all my father's house. And I went, did Joseph really want to forget his family? But one writer put it this way, though the statement is absolute, that is, I'm forgetting all my father's house, there can be no doubt what Joseph meant is the sting is gone out of the remembrance of my father's house. So Manasseh making me forget the hardship and the conflict and the tension and the abuse that were all part of my family history. And Ephraim means double fruit. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Remember, he'd been in Egypt for 13 years. And while he did find favor in Potiphar's eyes, he did find favor in the eyes of the jailer. Basically, Joseph's experience in Egypt was hardship and affliction, family separation, difficulty. And the outcome for Joseph, the blessed outcome for Joseph, two sons. And the blessed outcome for Egypt and the surrounding nations, relief from the famine. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians and to other nations. In conclusion, I want to point out that there were three protagonists or main actors in this chapter. Forgive me, we're going a little over time. Actually, I thought this was going to be one of the shorter messages, but didn't happen. There are three protagonists, and though much could be said, I will limit myself to one thought for each. Pharaoh. After Joseph makes it clear that God would give the interpretation, Pharaoh later says these words, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then he says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Pharaoh probably maintained his belief in the many gods of Egypt, but at least he acknowledged the God of Israel. So my thought and application, unbelievers, even pagans, can be influenced by God's people who give him the credit. The Hudson Hornet and the beehive. Joseph. Joseph was an incredible example of courage and humility. Courage, because he told the difficult truth when it came to the interpretation. And then he even offered advice. And he was humble. I can't do this, but God can. And then the protagonist par excellence, of course, is God. Now, some months ago, Lindsay taught us about the Lord was with Joseph. And last week, Paul reminded us that the Lord was with Joseph. And at the risk of overdoing it, that's my thought for this protagonist. To Jacob, God said, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. To Joshua, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. To the one who takes refuge in God, Psalm 91, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. To Israel, in Zephaniah, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. To Jesus' disciples, he said this, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And in Matthew 28, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. To the Jewish believers, the writer of Hebrews said, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My friends, as the Lord was with Joseph, he will be with you. Financial stress, the Lord is with you. Poor health, the Lord is with you. Lost a loved one, the Lord is with you. Job difficulties, the Lord is with you. Unfairly treated or criticized, the Lord is with you. Uncertain future, the Lord is with you. As the Lord was with Joseph, he will be with you no matter what. And I want to close with the words of two hymns from the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never, forsake. The Lord is with you. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through stormy ways, leads to a joyful end. Father, thank you for the faithfulness, the presence, and the power that you have shown us in the life of your servant, Joseph. We trust you, we love you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.